Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would be with us as we come together to study the Scriptures tonight, to read the Word of God, and to look at Lord's Day number 31 from the Heidelberg Catechism. We pray that you grant us wisdom as we look at what the Scriptures teach regarding the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Please forgive our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the passage I'm going to read is from Matthew chapter 18. This is one of the traditional passages dealing with the concept of the keys of the kingdom, in particular church discipline. So Matthew chapter 18, beginning at, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. That last section, verses 19 and 20, as J. Adams said in one of his books, do not give justification for small prayer meetings. They're actually part of the whole concept of church discipline. Okay. Yeah, they do, unfortunately. So we're looking at Lord's Day 31. Question 83 asks, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? By proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers, one and all, that, whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this witness of the gospel, God will judge, both in this life and in that which is to come. Question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by church discipline? By forbidding, according to the command of Christ, the use of the sacraments by those who, under the Christian name, maintain unchristian doctrines and practices, who will not, after repeated brotherly admonitions, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, and who, having been complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, despise their admonitions, and by which censure they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and by again receiving such as members of Christ and his church when they promise and show real amendment. Okay, so we're talking about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and they're mentioned here. Let me mention something about the kingdom of heaven. I wanted to read from Lord's Day 31 from Van der Groei. He defines the kingdom of heaven. Let me find his passage. There we go. By the kingdom of heaven, we are to understand the very essence of that glorious and blessed state of grace in which God, in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, has dominion over the soul, a state in which men fully and inwardly submit themselves as subjects to the triune God as their lawful King and Lord, doing so by forsaking all that is of themselves and all that is of the dominion of Satan and the world. Okay. I'll come back to that in a minute. Let's take the first question here on page number 146. Jesus spoke of the keys of the kingdom. How do we know what they are?
Mm-hmm. We would look at Scripture.
Okay.
It's got to come from Scripture.
Right.
Tell us what that was.
Okay, exactly.
It's what the keys indicates the door.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the door to going into the kingdom or clothes to keep you out of the kingdom?
Right.
Preaching of the word and church discipline.
Okay. Okay.
According to Scripture.
Yeah, according to Scripture. So we're looking at, for example, where Jesus gives them the Great Commission, the command to go and preach the gospel to all nations or to every creature under heaven or all of those things that are given. And the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost and the subsequent blessing of the Holy Spirit falling upon all those who heard the gospel message and were converted. And then about where do we find in Scripture evidence about the about excommunication? We just read this passage from Matthew 18 where Jesus gives basically the steps of church discipline. But we've got another thing we've studied not too long ago of an actual example of church discipline. Yes, in Corinthians. Okay, both in 1st and in 2nd Corinthians. In 1st Corinthians, you've got the example and the command, and in 2nd Corinthians, you've got the result of what happened, where the person who was excommunicated actually repented and was brought back into the church. So that was the example in 1 Corinthians where the this man was in sin, was having sex with his mother-in-law, or stepmother, rather, stepmother. And Paul's comment was, even the heathen don't do that. So, and even the heathen know this is wrong. And here, you know, the church is just like, oh, it's okay. Because they were just very lax in this. And so he gives them directions on what to do. And this man is to be handed over to Satan so that his soul will be saved on the day of Christ. And so the idea was, even if he were to perish physically, that this, the Paul's prayer is that this would have a spiritual effect of bringing him to repentance. And in reality, what happens in 2 Corinthians is this man does repent, and now Paul says, all right, you've done enough. You don't exclude him anymore. Welcome him back through repentance, you know, back into the church. So you've got those two mentioned here. Let me mention something also about the keys of the kingdom. Van der Goy says this. It's interesting. He says there are two senses. Let's see. To this kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, Christ describes the keys he promises to his apostle. He says, in the same manner as a city or a house has keys whereby its gates or doors are either open or closed, admitting those who are good and denying entry to those who work wickedness, God's spiritual kingdom likewise has keys which by which it is opened unto the good, that is, unto his righteous people, and whereas it is closed unto the wicked, who are thereby denied entry. So, he says, in essence, these keys consist in the power to open the kingdom of heaven to some, enabling its true subjects to enter freely, and in actuality, they do also enter in. Whereas it is shut to others, so that by no means shall they enter in, but are denied entry and shut out by virtue of being disobedient rebels. This was something that Williamson doesn't point out. He says, there are two senses in which the keys of the kingdom are lawfully possessed. There's the absolute sense, and there's the ministerial sense. The absolute sense is, no one but Christ possesses the keys of the kingdom of God in an absolute and supreme sense. And so Revelation 3 says he has the key of David, and what he opens, no man can shut. What he shuts, no man can open. So he possesses the keys ultimately. And nobody can take the keys out of his hand. When he opens the door, nobody can shut it. When he shuts the door, nobody can open it. But, second, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are also held in possession in a subordinate and ministerial manner by the ambassadors and servants of Christ who here on earth are appointed by him to oversee the government of his kingdom and according to his command to open it unto the good and close it unto the wicked. And so he talks about this as the ministerial use of the keys. So the absolute sense is Christ has the keys ultimately. And the ministerial sense is Christ has committed to the church the keys of opening and shutting the kingdom of God. All right. So we know what they are. Number two, what differences are there between these two keys of the kingdom? Okay. Did you notice in the questions on page 143, look at question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the gospel. And question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By church discipline. So it's reverse order. And so primarily when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, the primary aspect of the preaching of the kingdom is to open the kingdom of God to God's elect. But it does also shut. That every time the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, Van der Groei makes this point, and Williamson may make it too, that every single time that the gospel is proclaimed, it has a twofold effect. That there are some whose eyes the Holy Spirit opens to see, and they are brought to faith in Christ. And so when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, then the kingdom is opened. But there are also others who, when the gospel is proclaimed, remain in their sin. And so as John 3:36 tells us, they're condemned already. They continue in their sin. The wrath of God remains or abides upon them. So the gospel has that twofold. It's the savor of life unto life and death unto death. So there's primarily opening with the preaching of the gospel, but it also shuts. Church discipline is primarily shutting because you're excluding those who are in rebellious sin, but it also opens when they repent of their sin. So there's a primary focus to each one of these. That's probably the main difference, I think, is that primarily the gospel opens, but it does shut. And primarily church discipline shuts, but it does open when repentance is brought. Number three, on what does the actual power of church discipline on earth depend? Oh, yeah, okay. All right, it does. All right. So here's one of the things that I think Williamson mentions it in here, and I've heard it as a minister also. Just who do you think you are? You know, where people say, just who do you think you are that you can kick somebody out of God's, you know, out of the church or out of the kingdom or something like that? That's a refrain that we sometimes hear. And the important thing, you notice how the New American Standard read this passage. Matthew 18:18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, so he's talking to men, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Notice the verb tenses. What those verb tenses say is what men proclaim is in keeping with what has already been done in heaven. It's not men proclaim and God says, oh, I better hop to it and excommunicate these guys myself. But rather, what happens is men faithfully proclaim the gospel, men faithfully exercise discipline according to what Scripture says. And as long as we are simply proclaiming what God says in Scripture about someone's sin or someone's faith in Christ, then that declaration is authoritative not because we say it, but because what we say is in keeping with what God has decreed in heaven. And we know what He's decreed because Scripture says this is the type of thing He decrees. So if we look at somebody who is in serious sin of some kind, serious rebellion, heresy, or some lifestyle that is condemned, an abomination before God, we can say for an absolute certainty this is something that God does not approve of, and if you continue in this, then you are excluded from God's kingdom. And it's not that we're making that determination and God rubber stamps it, but God has already declared it, put it in the scripture, and we are saying we agree with what God has already said. So the distinction here is this. Men don't excommunicate. Men approve what God has excommunicated. And so the authority rests in God, it doesn't rest in the men, and therefore men can make a mistake. And can declare that unbelievers can declare the wrong thing sometimes. Let's see. So I can find this passage.
While you're looking.
Yep.
I know we're splitting hairs, but fact is, if you perform church discipline, and the door's closed.
Right.
But they didn't come out, and now the door's closed. They were never in there.
Not in the eternal sense, no.
Yeah,
they were externally members.
You can't be in the kingdom of God.
No.
And leave.
No. No, Yeah, we agree on that. What we're looking at, and there's always a distinction, although Heidelberg doesn't mention it as much as Westminster does, there is a sense of a person being externally a member of the visible church and not being internally a member externally a member of the visible church, but not internally a member of the invisible church.
Because he almost sounded like he was leading us to believe that you can kick them. You are kicking them out of the kingdom by this statement over here.
Yeah, which page 145? Okay.
Where he was saying, who do these elders think they are, claiming the power to put people out of the kingdom?
Mm-hmm.
They may be able to put people out of their church, but they can't put people out of God's kingdom. And he says, yes, this view is all too common. But he's saying that's what people say.
That's what people say, but that's not the case.
Technically, that's true.
Yeah, people can't put others out of the kingdom of God.
Yeah, because God's not going to have anybody in the kingdom that's going to wind up out.
No, ultimately that's true.
You can go into the kingdom, and then if you're bad and the church disciplines you, he kicks you out, and then you can go back in.
Yeah. That's not
the case. Decreed ahead of time, either you're in or
you're in.
You never were in.
You're in or you never were in. So you can be a hypocrite and be a member of a visible church, never have been converted, and be excommunicated, and that's simply the decree of God. You were never one of his, and your sin has found you out, and you're kicked out of the visible church, but you were never in the kingdom in the first place.
And that may be what God uses to actually bring you into the...
It could be.
To the church.
Or it could be a situation like, say, King David, where here's a believer, he's fallen into gross sin, he's committed murder, and he's guilty, and it takes church discipline, putting him outside the visible church, to bring him to his senses so that he repents and then is brought back into the visible church, but he's never actually left the kingdom. He's been declared to be in sin that if he persists in, will indicate that he was never in the kingdom. And by his repentance, he's showing he truly was one of God's elect and has fallen into sin and now has been recovered by the Holy Spirit.
In David's case, as soon as Nathan
confronted him,
he knew he was wrong.
Yeah.
It's not like he rebelled and said, well, I'm in
it. Yeah. Yeah, he did. I think he knew all along he was wrong. He was just hiding it from himself and just not wanting to face it. And then Nathan had the boldness to confront him over it, and that was it. It was all over with at that point. Okay. All right. So next question. So our power, our authority as ministers of the gospel and as elders doesn't depend on us. It depends on Christ's word and therefore the authority of church discipline, just like the authority of the priest's word, is God. It's not man. So anytime I preach the gospel and somebody says, that's just your opinion, I can say, well, no, this is what God says. There may be some things in the sermon that are my opinion. That's true. But if I'm being faithful to the word, that's what God says. And so it's not. And the same thing about discipline. This is what God says. If you are living in this type of heresy, if you're living in this type of rebellion, God says you have no part of him and he has no part of you. Okay, why is so effective church discipline so difficult today? Number four.
Because you got a bunch of snowflakes.
That's part of it. Okay.
And they're afraid of losing members and money. And
okay.
They haven't been taught.
Okay.
About ministers that's been preaching for years have never been taught about discipline.
That's true. That's true. Let me tell you, what you just said reminded me. I heard one of my friends is, I wish I could, I guess I can count him as a friend, Jay Adams. I've met him on a number of occasions, and I've heard him speak. And anyway, Jay was preaching to a group of Baptists in either Georgia or Florida at one time. They'd invited him to come to talk about church discipline. So he's talking to them. And so he's going on about Matthew 18, about what Scripture says, and all this type of stuff. And so somebody said to him, we've never done it that way before. And Jay, with his typical bluntness, said, it's never too late to start obeying the Bible. So, which is true. You know, I love that. That is one of the things. The reason I thought about that is because Jay also is the one who sort of gave this as an illustration in one of his books dealing with church discipline. He said one of the problems that we run into today is there's so many different denominations that if your church practices church discipline, you can excommunicate somebody. They can go half a block away and join Methodist Church or a Baptist Church or another Presbyterian Church or whatever, and they'll be taken in. And mostly they'll be accepted as, oh, you poor thing, like you were excommunicated falsely. And his argument, his comment was, be careful that you do not take a Jonah on board your ship. You need to check very carefully. And so his recommendation was to elders all the time, you better check carefully. If somebody's been excommunicated from another church or kicked out from another church, you find out from those officers in that church why this man left. Because you don't just want to take his word for it. You need to see what they have to say it. Because they are the officers of that body, and if they've got a biblically legitimate reason, you should not accept him. You should send him back and say, if you're going to repent, you want to be a member of the church, you got to clear that with them first. But it's so easy. I was on a commission of presbytery that was to deal with a ruling elder who had was divorcing his wife for unbiblical reasons. Okay, this man that was divorcing his wife was a lawyer, and so he tried every lawyer tactic in the book. He stalled us for a year because Louisiana law gave him a year to set all of this in motion where he could actually then finally the divorce decree would become official after the end of a year. He stalled us until the decree was official and married somebody else. After he had done that, we met with him. And I asked him point blank at that point. Now, it's over years gone. The decree is official as far as the state's concerned. He's already married somebody else. I asked him point blank, were you having an affair with a woman that is now your wife while you were still married to so-and-so? And he said, yes. I said, okay, that's all we wanted to know. You could have told us that a year ago. If he told us that a year ago, we would have excommunicated him right then. We excommunicated him. Fine, he didn't care. He and his new wife were already members of First Baptist Church of so-and-so. He met with us to dot the I's and cross the T's and didn't care at that point because he'd already done everything he needed to do. Yeah, well, so that's one of the reasons that the church discipline is so difficult, because we wrote to those officers in that Baptist church and said, look, this is what's happened. This is what we have declared about this man. You need to know that he was committing adultery with his present wife while he was still married to another woman, and that this was what was all that was going on, and we have put him out of the church. Never heard another word from him.
He probably had him on that Ford thing.
Yeah, well, he had a lot of money. He was a lawyer, so, you know.
Awesome.
So, you know. And that was it. Oh, well, so church discipline can be difficult when one church doesn't recognize another church's thing. You were talking about snowflakes, too, meaning by that people that don't want to take a stand, they don't want to offend anybody. And so the idea there...
And they don't want to be offended.
Right, right. And so just let people live, let them do whatever they want to. And the more you do that, the wider the gap comes between what Scripture says and what we allow. Until what we allow very seriously overrules Scripture. So we'll allow anything. If Scripture gets in the way, forget Scripture. That's where you end up. So let's look at the study questions. Number one, since the gospel is the good news of salvation, how can we say that the preaching of the gospel closes the kingdom to some? I know we talked about it, but let's do it again.
It's a two-edged sword.
All right, exactly. Yeah, yeah. As Paul said, it's the aroma of life and death unto death. It produces those twofold results. It's the power of God unto them that believe, but not to those who do not believe and rebel. Okay, all right. So it does have a hardening effect. Just like, as somebody said, the sun causes flowers to grow, but it also dries up the ground and causes it to crack. So both, you know, it's the same sun's rays, but it has a different effect on the condition of whatever it happens to strike, just like the gospel has a different effect upon the condition of the soul that the Holy Spirit is either working on or not working on. All right. Number two, if we put people who are unfaithful into church discipline, won't that harden them all the more and drive them further from the church? Wouldn't it be better to let such people remain members in good standing in the hope that at least they'll keep coming to hear the preaching of God's word?
If they have any desire whatsoever in their heart for God, they will want their toes to be stepped on.
They
would want that.
Yeah.
So if they harden their heart, then they're not sincere.
Yeah.
In the very beginning. So they want to go do their thing according to their way, and that's not God's way.
Right. Right. You know, I've been reading a series of sermons. I'm preaching on Psalm 119. And Thomas Manton, who was a Puritan preacher in the 1600s, 1650s, wrote a series of sermons on each verse in Psalm 119. So it's like 176 sermons. And they're really great. I mean, they're absolutely full of Scripture. But he made a comment in one of the sermons I just read this week, where he said that the minister of the gospel must always faithfully adhere to the Word of God, no matter what effect it produces in those who hear, because there are going to be some who will hate you and who will despise you and spit at you and try to kill you, but you cannot ever compromise the gospel, because once you begin to do that, then you're no longer faithful to God. And so that's the problem with, part of the problem with the church today, is that many times officers in the church are unwilling to take that very unpopular stand and maybe even lose half the congregation, saying this is what God says, we will not compromise, and you need to recognize that this is the truth of God. And there are people who are in rebellion today who are members externally of churches they probably will pack up and go someplace else because you're not saying what they want you to say.
Right. The church doesn't discipline, which, believe me, beaucoup do not today.
No, you water it down. You water it down.
And what happens then is your influence of sin starts to spread throughout that church.
Yeah.
And then the next thing you've got is a generation of young that know, they're in church all their life, but they know nothing of God, the true nature of Him. They don't
no.
have a relationship.
No.
So there they go. And then they beget, it's horrible.
And they think, the problem there is they think they're Christians because they went to church when they were little.
Yeah.
They think that this is what Christianity is. And generally, because there's no power to it, they think it's not worth anything. And so it's either just a cultural thing for them, and they're like the seed that's sown on either rocky soil where it has no root, and the first, you know, it springs up and then it just vanishes when any kind of difficulty comes. So, yeah. Okay. All right. Question number three. What results are seen in churches that neglect church discipline over many years? We were just talking about that.
Yes, and I was thinking of a specific church.
Yeah.
I watched people leave, and then those that stayed. It's just horrible.
Yeah. I had right after I became a Christian in college, I was a senior, and one Sunday morning, I got up to go to church, which I hadn't done until I became a Christian. I usually slept in. I got up to go to church. So I went to the cafeteria at the college. And this is Sunday morning, so the cafeteria is absolutely jam-packed. There's me, and there is one Bible professor who's there already. So he's sitting there all by himself, and I'm the only other person in the cafeteria. And he's got his head down. And I went over and asked him if he minded if I sat down. And I said, what's wrong? And he said, we had presbytery yesterday. He said, we ordained a man to the gospel ministry who did not know who Abraham was. Mm-hmm. I said, how could you do that?
Yeah.
And he said, what had happened, and this to the point that we're talking about here, over the years, the church had gotten men in it as ministers and elders who denied what Scripture said about certain things. And so, let's say, here's the high watermark. This is what Scripture teaches. And you've got a man who comes in and he says, I believe 90% of that. But he doesn't believe the top 10%. And they let him in. Well, he's never, what my professor said was, he's never going to vote for somebody to come in who holds to that other 10%. He's going to let somebody come in that holds to the same thing he does, or less. And if he lets somebody in close to less, that guy is never going to vote for somebody who holds to the top 15%. He's going to hold to somebody less or his same. And he said, so the level drops and drops and drops and drops until you get to the point where you've got a majority of men who will not allow somebody to come in who is biblical, but they will allow somebody to come in who denies everything or doesn't know anything. And he said, that's what happened. Let this man
tell us
in.
What you know. I don't know anything. Okay.
There you go. That's it. All right. You're qualified. You don't know nothing. Yeah. And so you had this young man that was ordained. He didn't know who Abraham was. And that is a disaster. Yeah, it is. Okay, we'll go on. Next week, we'll look at number 32. Let's pray quickly here. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray your blessing on us as we continue our study. Thank you for the keys of the kingdom. Thank you for the preaching of the gospel, for the exercise of church discipline, and for godly elders and others who exercise the ministerial use of those keys by your authority. May we be diligent and faithful. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.